Okay. I understand that I start at 3:45 and end at 4:30. Is that right?
Yep.
We were here when Bobby got ready for his class, and we were all talking and laughing and everything. And the next thing we knew, we'd used up 15 minutes of his time just talking and laughing. So I've got more stuff to share with you than I can really get through. So I'm going to go ahead and just try to start right on time. And if others come in, we'll just let them wander in. Let's just take a moment before we begin and ask God's blessing on our time together. And I think all of us are fully aware that we can't accomplish anything apart from His grace and His power. We've got to be in fellowship, so I always like to take that moment of silent prayer just to provide all of us that opportunity in the event that you are walking across the yard and someone tripped you, or driving on the road and someone cut in front of you. And you know, emotion is an amazing thing, and that's really what I'm going to talk about today. I kind of call it the forbidden topic. In the circles that most of us came up through, that was something you don't talk about, or if you do talk about it, you talk about it in a negative way. I'm going to talk about it today in a very positive way, because it is a great, powerful motivator for all of us. So let's just take a brief moment of silence, and then I'd actually like to ask my friend here, Ken Curcio, if he'd just open us up in a word of prayer after a moment.
Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to fellowship with other believers, and we thank you for the speakers that are here to impart the word. We thank you for Gene and for his ministry. We pray you will bless him now, give him strength and guidance as he teaches us very important spiritual lessons. Thank you for your grace and mercy and blessing
you
pour out upon us.
Amen. I ended last night with a statement, and I really was not able to get as far last night as I wanted to, and I know I probably left some of you hanging. While we were there in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I said there are five things in this, and then I never got to them. So there are probably people hanging to find out, and we'll get to those tonight. But I ended with a statement, and that statement was that it all comes down to relationships. And the first time I ever heard that spoken, I thought, nah, that's not it at all. But, you know, God has a way of bringing you full circle. Amazingly, Nan and I have come full circle because 30 years ago this November, the church in Arizona sent us out. And when they sent us out, they had a party, and at the party they brought a cake, and the cake had a Bible on it, and written on the Bible was, "Have Bible, will travel." And I just met with some of the people who were there at that send-off. Some of them are still in the church, and we were just talking about how prophetic that proved to be. The week before we left Arizona, my brother and my brother-in-law and I went hunting up on Mount Mingus, which is north of Prescott. And the very last day, and I hated to be leaving Arizona. I didn't want to leave. The only reason I was leaving was I knew it was God's plan for me to come back to Arkansas, and so I was committed to that. But I went out on a spur of Mingus Mountain, and I sat and I just looked over the valley, and I just tried to imprint the picture of the valley and the mountains in the distance and everything in my mind. And over the last 30 years, I've reviewed that picture many, many times. And I remember sitting on that mountain spur and saying, "Father, if it's in your will, if it's your pleasure, let me come back here one day." Well, the amazing thing is that the home that's been provided for us is right below the mountain spur I was sitting on 30 years ago, looking down over. I can look right up from my front step and see where I was sitting and looking down over that. So, you know, some things take a long time. 30 years is a long time, but God's faithful, and I'm convinced that He is faithful to His promises. And I'm convinced that He answers our prayers, and a lot of them, I think, are going to be never answered fully till we're in eternity. And I think we have a lot to look forward to of what God has in store for us at that time. But I said it all comes down to relationships, and relationships all come down to what? What makes a relationship work?
Communication.
Communication. I mean, fellowship is part of it, communication. A lot of what I'm going to share with you today I owe to a man who came to Australia. He was recommended to us and encouraged to come and see us by Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who was for a long time the seminary president of Western Conservative Seminary. Dr. Rodmacher came across and he said, "You really need to meet Randy Marshall." And so he gave me Randy's name and we emailed back and forth, and it just never did seem to work out until over the last year or so. How long ago was it? Just about in the last year and a half. Randy came across. He's one of these men that leaves an imprint on your life in a brief time that just keeps bearing fruit. And I want to give credit where credit's due. I tell people that I have no new doctrines. I don't have any original doctrines. Everything I teach, someone taught before. Everything I teach, I got from someone else. And I thank God for the men who have written books, the men who have taught on tape, the men who have personally been involved in my life, because all of those men have made an investment in my life that continues to bear fruit. And one of those men, most recently, is Randy Marshall from Dallas, Texas. And I'm not going to tell you a whole lot about him, but I just want to let you know that a whole lot of what I'm giving you today came from what this man brought and invested in my life and Nan's life, and he plays a big part in us being here because he helped us actually come to the decision to turn the church over to someone else and to thrust ourselves out into more full-time mission involvement in various places. His wife, Kathy, who we didn't meet, but he did pass on one little gem from her that I think is pure gold. He said, "My wife, Kathy, always says this, endurance will make a marriage stick together, but it takes communication to make it come alive. Endurance will keep a relation going or a relationship going, but only communication is going to make that relationship come alive." And I just thought that was so profound. And some of the things he taught us was about relationship and about communication and about making it come alive. And so I'm going to share a lot of that with you today. I just want you to open your Bible again to Philippians chapter 2, to the basic text of our camp theme. And I want to read for you just Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I think we could read this every day for the next year and be profited by it. By the way, a little bit of homework that you can do on your own. Just read through the book of Philippians. It only takes between 5 and 10 minutes. And notice how many times the word mind appears. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'm going to deal with this more in detail later on this evening, but I just want to touch on a couple of questions. Let's start with a question. You might want to jot down a few points. What part does emotion play in relationships? Maybe I can begin by asking you the question, what is man's most fundamental emotion? Anybody have any idea? The most fundamental emotion known to man. Y'all know it instinctively. Fear. Fear is the most fundamental human emotion. As soon as Adam fell, he entered into Operation Cover-Up, and as soon as the Lord confronted him, he said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid." The first effect of the fall of man brought fear, and fear brought cover-up. So that's the most fundamental emotion in human experience. And of course, we can see that not only from Genesis 3:10, but also Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tells us that fear dominates all of man's activities. Man, because of the fear of death, is in slavery in all of the areas of his life. And I think we would all agree that fear is an emotion. and it's a negative emotion. I mean, it can be sanctified and proper in the sense of the fear of God, but that's not what we're talking about here. So what part does emotion play in relationships? First of all, for generations, churches have tried to use fear as a motivator for spiritual living. And we've all experienced it. Very early in my Christian life, I would go to church, I'd get 3 points on how to get saved, and then I'd get several reasons why if you don't do such and such, you're going to lose your salvation, or God is going to strike you down, or one thing or another. And fear is used again and again, fear of hell, fear of discipline, so on and so forth. Secondly, what does fear teach us to do? What do you learn to do when your motive is fear? Well, we see it in Adam in the garden. Number one, you learn to be deceptive. Number two, you learn to cover up. If you're in a relationship of fear, you're going to start playing a game. You're going to deceive to convince the other party in that relationship that things are what they're not. And you're going to have to cover up whatever there is that implies that things are not what that particular person wants. You're going to cover up the real you. You're going to hide the real self. You're going to try to present something that's false. And that's exactly what Adam did and Eve in Genesis 3, 7, and 8. Third, this statement to some of you may not ring true. And all I ask you to do is give me a hearing and think these things out and study them out in Scripture. Emotion is the motivator of the soul. Emotion is the motivator of the soul. Now, whether that emotion is right or wrong is going to depend on other factors. But it's going to motivate you. Four, the most often repeated command in Scripture is, fear not. Isn't that amazing? The command we hear most, read most in Scripture is a command not to fear. And finally, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, if you agree that fear is an emotion, what is love? Well, we've been taught, at least I've been taught, that when the Bible talks about love, when we talk about agape love, we're not talking about emotion. We're talking about thinking. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about content. That's all true. But it's only part true. To say that it is those things without emotion, I believe, is the beginning of a little bit of a tangent that can lead us into all kinds of problems. See, I bought right into the old, what I call doctrinal stoicism. You don't feel things, you think things. You deal with things on the basis of thought. And I'm convinced there's a reason why God made men tend to be more logical and made women tend to be more emotional, because they're designed to complement one another, and with the logic and the emotion, they can together do what God designed the man and the woman to do, and that's take action, work together. By the way, ladies, for you to think about, one of the things that I often teach when we're in a marriage seminars or conferences or things like that is that there are only two people in the Bible that I find called helper. And one's the woman in the beginning, and the other's the Holy Spirit. And when I discovered that, it changed our relationship. Because I began to realize that God gave me my partner to be my helper, and oftentimes when God wanted to speak to me, He would speak through her. Now, you have people in these churches that come up and they say, brother, I have a word from God for you. And I tell those people, if God wants to talk to me, He'll talk to me. He's not going to talk to me through you. But He does often talk to me through Nan. And where at one time I used to, if she gave me her input or insight or a little bit of, gracious direction or whatever, I'd kind of, because I had to come up with it. And that was to my detriment. I've learned when she speaks to listen very, very carefully, and I've been blessed by it. When you and I interact with other people, and I believe all of life boils down to relationships, and all of life boils down to the vertical relationship first, the horizontal relationship second. When you and I meet someone, when we're getting to know someone, when people are dating, when people are considering one another for a mate, or when husbands and wives are living together in a day-by-day relationship, there are questions that are being asked intuitively and unconsciously every day. These questions have gone through your mind here at camp. They've gone through the mind of these kids at camp every time they come in and sit down and listen to a speaker. Whether they're even conscious of it or not, there are three questions that are going through their mind. And these three questions all relate to relationship and they all relate to communication. And here they are. The first question is, can I trust you? Are you trustworthy? The second question is, do you care about me? You may be absolutely true, but you know what? If you don't care about me, how many times have we heard the saying, and you know, you can overplay stuff like this. Nothing has everything in it. Everything's just a part. But how many times have we heard that people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care? There's a lot of truth to that. I wouldn't build my whole spiritual life on it, but I wouldn't reject it either. Do you care for me? Can I trust you? Do you care for me? And thirdly, do you know what you're talking about? Do you really have a grasp on the information you're giving, or is this just something that you picked up and you're passing on and hasn't really affected and impacted your own life? These three questions deal with three areas of life that Aristotle called the sum total of human relationship. Can I trust you? Aristotle said that was ethos. Do you care about me? Pathos. Do you know what you're talking about? Logos. Aristotle said these are the three things that make life tick, that make relationships work. And he said, if you're ever going to motivate men, if you're going to move men, by the way, remember, he was the guy that apparently was the tutor of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, if nothing else, was a mover of men. If you're going to move men, you're going to have to hit them on three planes. One is ethos, one is pathos, one is logos. What do we get from this? Ethics. And therefore, we're dealing with a question of character. Do you have character? Is your character sound? Pathos, what do we get from that? Passion. We've seen the passion of Christ. By the way, isn't it interesting? Even in talking of the suffering of Christ, we have to use a word that talks about what? How many of you saw that movie? How many of you sat there and went, oh, that's not doctrinally correct. Oh, that was a nice touch. Oh, this is good. Very nice. Man, I was sitting there with tears running down my face. I really was. Nan was sitting there next to me. She, you know, it's funny. Sometimes I'm more emotional about things than she is. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Gladiator. Man, if you can watch that and not be moved, or, you know, any of the great movies that reach out and grip us and so on and so forth, it moves you and it affects you because of pathos, a word often associated with Jesus Christ. Compassion. See, there's sympathy and compassion. Both come from this word. Sympathy means that you simply sort of understand their suffering. But compassion's stronger. Compassion means that you are moved to do something about it. There are a lot of words, by the way, used in the New Testament for this idea. Logos, of course, we get the word logic. It's the word that's used in John chapter 1, but it has to do with content. So people are asking every day, and you and I are asking, even if we're not conscious of it, as we interact with people, and as things enter into relationships, and relationships change every single day, and we need reassurance in every relationship that's of any value to us, of any importance to us. Can I trust you? Are you reliable? Do you really care about me? Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're talking about? Is what you're communicating to me something real, or is it not? Those are questions that are constantly being brought to the forefront of our mind. Now, all three of these, of course, are essential, as I said, in relationships. And I want us to look at this passage that I just read for us and see if we can find elements of these three things here. Let's look at it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I like the way that's put. By the way, I don't know if all of you use it, but the little linguistic key to the Greek New Testament is something that I carry with me all the time because it's just a quick, handy reference for me to look what word was used, what are some basic definitions of it. And I would highly recommend if you do much teaching and travel on the road. I just can't carry along a big Strong's Concordance and, you know, my Greek texts and all the lexicons and everything else. And sometimes you just need a real handy reference for something that you haven't looked at. So, linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. You can look at it after class if you'd like. And the way he describes the word that's used here, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, is that he deliberately chose not to use his advantages for his own profit or his own benefit. In other words, he chose to take his advantages and use them for someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And what does that say about character? It says a lot. It's what our whole camp is all about, putting self last and others first. What about passion? He made himself of no reputation. We know this is the verb kenao. It means to empty oneself. It is actually amplified by three participles, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And all of these things that show the stages of the steps that our Savior took in leaving the throne of heaven and coming down into this world and being born in human flesh in the incarnation, being born in a manger, born in a cradle to go to the cross, and it's all about what? It's all about his compassion for the human race. His commitment to undertake the deliverance, the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of himself. And I believe that talks about passion. The passion is not just about what happened in the crucifixion itself or even the scourging itself. It's a whole lifetime, beginning from the point of his birth and until the time of his resurrection, of the pouring out of himself. And every one of you men here who is a pastor, everyone who spends a lot of time in teaching, you know what that means. There is nothing more draining than pouring yourself out to people. When you teach classes, when you answer people's questions, when you counsel with people, when you go into bad situations where people are hurting and you have compassion for them. By the way, you're not going to get very far in any counseling type situation going in with a stoic mentality and saying, now what do you say is the problem? And what do you think the problem is? And well, this is my conclusion. You know, I don't know about you, but that wouldn't help me if I was hurting. If I was going through some real agonizing pain. And all of us have been there. You know, none of us has a handle. We all think nobody's quite suffered like we have. And we can look at other people and say, well, they definitely don't know the kind of thing I've been through. The truth of the matter is, all of us go through it. I like the way Oswald Chambers puts it, we're all in the soup together. We all experience the same kind of things. We all go through disappointment. We all go through heartbreaks. And one person may have a life-shaking experience in this particular area. Someone else is going to have it in another. For one, it's a broken marriage. For one, it's an illness. For one, it's a broken heart. And maybe you'll never see that just looking on that person. But it's still there. For someone, it may be an earth-shaking thing that happens in a moment of time. For someone else, it's just the grinding, agonizing loneliness and pain over a long period of years. But we all go through it. So none of us has a handle on it. Jesus Christ finally, it says, humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on the cross. And if there's not content in that, I don't know what would have content. the ethos, the pathos, the logos of the person of Jesus Christ. Even John talks about it in the Gospel of John and in the first epistle. He doesn't just talk about the fact that the Word was made flesh. He says that which we have seen, that which we have handled, we lived with Him, we moved with Him, we breathed with Him, we interacted with Him. All of these things that are terms that speak of sensory perception and interaction are the things that John uses to talk about his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, they had that experience with Him in His earthly life before the resurrection. God's plan is for you and I to have those same experiences absent the physical presence. When Jesus talks in John chapter 14 and He says, "He who has My word and keeps it," and I think Bobby may have referred to this earlier, "My Father will love him, and My Father and I will come to him, and we will manifest ourselves to him, and we will make our abode," we'll make our habitation with him. You know, I have studied on that ever since Dr. Rodmacher came and covered the Upper Room Discourse, and he did 6 years of study on the Upper Room Discourse, and he really honed in on that passage in John 14, 21 to 23. And when he did, it just absolutely staggered my mind to think that obedience to the Word of God could actually bring a revelation of Jesus Christ, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in my life that would be so personal and so intense that it would be as if He was walking right there beside me, as if I was experiencing what John saw and felt and handled and so forth. I haven't experienced that yet, certainly not to the fullest. But it's something that drives me every day to realize that there is so much more, not just the reading, the study, the notes, the information, but the relationship. And relationship comes down to, can I trust you? Do you care for me? Do you really know what you're talking about? We know, of course, in our relationship with Christ, the answer to those questions is always positive. How can we be like Him? I mentioned last night that Paul says here, "Let this mind be in you." It's an imperative, it's a command. But that little word "let" lets us in on a secret. Permission is necessary. If we go to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly indwell you in all wisdom." Right there we have two of them, imperatives, but permission is necessary. If we don't give God permission to allow His peace to flood our life, it's not going to happen. It's something we're commanded to do, but we have an option. We have the choice. We can allow, we can submit, surrender, or we can refuse to do it, in which case, of course, we miss out. So how can we be like Him? Three things that relate to what we have right here. Number one, we need to learn to think clearly. No one ever thought more clearly than Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about the mind of Christ, Paul says here, "Let this mind be in you." He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that no one has ever instructed him, no one gave God any counsel or guidance, but he said, "We have the mind of Christ." And I believe, of course, he's talking about the whole content of the Word of God. Let this mind be in you. Therefore, it's going to involve Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly indwell you." But I think it involves so much more. Think clearly. Number two, feel deeply. I believe that it is a detriment to our spiritual life if we learn to squelch emotion. I think we would be far better off, and our ministry and our Christian life would be far better served if we would learn to sanctify our emotion. Emotion is one part of three things. We are what we think, what we feel, and what we do. And God's interested, I'm convinced, in all three of those areas because He's interested in the total person. As a matter of fact, I tend to think a lot of things are new to me. For years, that word bothered me. Holy. "Be ye holy as I am holy." In Matthew, I think Matthew 5, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's quite a command. Until I began to realize that the word holy in Anglo-Saxon, and it has the same connotation in the original language, comes from the idea of being hale, healthy. And therefore, the idea of holy involves the concept of being made whole. God's interested in all of what we are. And to be holy, we have to become whole people. And only God can do that in us. He's the only one who can take the broken mess that we are and restore a wholeness and a haleness and a healthiness to our life. Holiness is spiritual health. It's a right relationship with God and others. So we think clearly, we feel deeply, and we live consistently. Think clearly, feel deeply, live consistently. You'll find all three of these. I'd love to take you to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1 to 12. Paul writes and he talks first about his ethos. He says, "You saw what kind of a man I was. You saw how I labored night and day. You saw how we did everything we could to be an example to you." And that's talking about his character. Could we trust the Apostle Paul? Yes, we could trust him. And then he says in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "We were like a nursing mother." That word is so absolutely tender that it's staggering. It talks about a mother with a child at her breast looking down into the face of that child. And Paul says, "I was dealing with you like a mother, tenderly cradling her firstborn child." And then later on, I think in about verse 11 or 12, he said, "We were like a father instructing you and nourishing and nurturing you and guiding you." And there you have the concept of the content, the logos. And all of those things are included in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We need to see that those three things are included in our life. Just quickly turn back to Philippians chapter 1. My time is just about gone, but I want to show you some of Paul's terms of affection. Philippians 1 and verse 12, he says, "I want you to know." Very strong word. The word boulomai is used here. It's of a determination. "I'm determined that you know." And by the way, knowing doesn't always just involve hearing or perception. It involves perception, understanding, application, and ultimately what we call wisdom. Paul says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Why is it important to Paul that the Philippians know? Well, let's find out. Verse 3. "Look at all the terms that have an emotional connotation. I thank my God." To me, thankfulness has a certain emotional connotation. "On every remembrance of you." I don't know about you, but I can't remember someone near and dear to me without some kind of an emotional response. And I know just how Paul felt about these Philippian people. They had stood with him. They had remained loyal. They had prayed for him. They had supported him when many turned their backs and went away. And there was a bond he shared with this congregation that he just didn't have with many other people. Maybe the Thessalonians. Verse 5, "For your fellowship." Even that has, to me, a connotation of certain emotional attachment. "Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let me suggest that you look at verse 6 in a new light. Just because Paul was confident that God would do this with them doesn't make this a blanket statement for every believer. We tend to quote verses out of context and we say, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." Yes, ultimately in eternity, his work will be completed for all believers, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, "I have reason to be confident in you that God is going to accomplish these things." When you get to the end of the book, and he's in chapter 4, and he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus," how many times we grab that verse and we use it as a blanket promise, and that's not what it is in the context. Paul is saying, "You gave sacrificially, you devoted yourselves, you have shown and demonstrated your loyalty, and therefore I am confident that God is going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, because God causes all things to work together for good." That's where we like to stop the verse. "To those who love him and are called according to his purpose." We need to meet the conditions to receive the benefit and the blessing. Now notice verse 7. just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Notice thinking. We have the ethos and the logos, the content as well as the character. Because I have you in my heart. We say, well, that doesn't mean heart, not heart here, it's heart here, and so on and so forth. Well, I think Paul's about to blow that idea out of the water. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers. The word partaker here is the same connotation as fellowship in verse 5. Fellowship means joint participation. You are partakers with me of grace. Earlier, Bobby had up here the word for grace, charis, and joy. Tonight, we're going to see another one. And boy, how those three words go together. God's grace is offered, it's given as a gift, but if it's not received, we're never going to have the joy. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. How can I rejoice? It's very simple. Receive the grace that He's offering day by day. Let this mind be in you. Give Him permission. Submit, surrender yourself to the plan of God, because only by His power through the indwelling Spirit and the working of His Word can these things be accomplished. And we go to the text and we read what God requires and we say, all right, we roll up our sleeves, we pull up our boots and we say, I'm going to start working on this, and we have doomed ourselves to failure. It's not going to happen because we can't do it. It's not in us to do it. Look at verse 8. He calls God to testify to the truth of what He's about to say, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In the first place, the word long is epipatheo, and it's a word that means to yearn in the direction of someone who is the object of your affection with such a deep yearning and eagerness that you are reaching out as if to embrace that person. Paul says, sitting here in my prison cell, my soul is reaching out across the miles to you. I have a yearning for you. I have a longing for you. And that's a pretty potent emotional term. But it's not the strongest. He says this yearning and this longing is with the affection of Jesus Christ. You mean Jesus Christ had emotion? Of course, we see it all the time. In fact, not only did He have emotion, but the Scripture proves a statement I made at the beginning of this class that emotion is the motivator of your soul. Jesus looked on the multitudes, we're told in Matthew 9 and verse 36, and He was moved with compassion, motivated by His pathos for those people and for their needs. So Paul says, I long for you with the affection. The word affection here is the strongest word in the original language for emotion. The strongest word. If you think that getting through life, the key is going to be just putting a lid on your emotion, not feeling, not allowing yourself to respond, not allowing yourself to hurt, not allowing yourself to be vulnerable to pain, because that's always involved in any relationship. If you're not vulnerable, you're not open. If you're not open, you're not honest. If you're not honest, you don't have a relationship. The whole thing's phony from the beginning. And that's the problem in 90% of marriage relationships. And Nan and I are here together, and we can testify to you that it's possible for two people who are devoted to God, who love His Word, who have a desire to serve Him, to get to a point where the relationship is a sham. I'm just telling it like it is. And one thing that God drop-kicking you across the goalpost of life does for you, you got nothing to prove to anybody, and you don't really care whether they believe you or not. Just speak the truth. And it's there for them to take or leave. But I want to tell you this, if you think just gutting it out in any relationship situation is going to be good enough, it's not going to, because no relationship is static. Every relationship is dynamic, which means every relationship is either moving toward blessing or moving toward disintegration and destruction. You're moving in one direction or another all the time. The word splanknon is a word that connoted in the mind of the original listeners, we say the guts, with the guts of Jesus Christ. But that's not really what they thought. It wasn't the intestines. It was the heart, the lungs, and the liver. The Greeks believed that emotion and affection resided within the heart, the lungs, and the liver. And this is what this word connotes. And you can see why they did. If I suddenly reached behind me and pulled out a .45 automatic and fired it off, I can tell you where your immediate response would be. It would be in your heart, your lungs, and your liver. Your heart would be going... Your lungs would be going... And your liver, if that condition continued, would start hurting you. That's why you get side aches. You take off running, and if you're not trained for it, your heart's pounding, your lungs are sucking wind, and pretty soon you got a side ache because the liver is having now to purify all that blood that is being slammed into it that is not used to assimilating and handling. And the Greeks, just by observation, saw this. They saw its relationship to those three emotional responses, which are fright, flight, or fight. Fear, all right, I'm afraid, what do? I either run or I fight. And when that happens, heart's pounding, and you start getting butterflies. You know, I love to see these guys that ride around. I'm going to have to quit here in just a minute. Guys that walk around. I was in a school in Australia and talking to some kids, and there was a kid that had a no-fear shirt. No fear. And I walked up to him, and I just kind of moved up to him, and I looked at him and said, "What's that shirt say?" He said, "No fear." I said, "What's it mean?" He said, it just means you're not afraid of anything." I said, "You're not afraid of anything?" "No, man, I'm not afraid. No fear." I said, "I think you're a liar." "No, man, I'm not afraid." I said, "What if I just grab you by the neck and jerk your head off and spit down your neck right now?" "Oh, well, you can't do that, man. It's easy for us to say no fear when we're living in a nice, safe, comfortable environment. Even we as Christians in the United States need to realize there are believers out there that are paying a terrible price for their faith every day, and one day we're going to stand in their place, I believe. I think if Christ doesn't come soon, this country is getting ready for a spiritual enema the likes of which we've never even imagined. And we're going to learn some very valuable lessons, but we need to learn all the lessons we can before it comes. And one of them we need to learn is, what's going to cast out the fear? How am I going to deal with the fear? Loss of loved ones, threat of natural disaster, threat of national disintegration. How am I going to deal with that fear? Economic collapse. How am I going to deal with it? By the way, you're not paying a high price for fuel. I can't believe how cheap fuel is here. We call it fuel in Australia. Petrol, you call it gas. Gas in Australia is something you do that's socially unacceptable. When I fill my tank up in Australia, Nan filled it up once, what was the most it cost you to fill the tank? $120. We had to fill it twice a week. $120 to fill the tank. So you're not paying that much. It's about as cheap here as anywhere in the world right now. There are a few places it's cheaper, but we need to learn not to complain. Anyway, I think God is getting ready to teach us some lessons, and I think we're probably going to face unusual situations in the days ahead, and I think we'll probably experience a roller coaster of emotions with only one hope of bringing those emotions into a sanctified state, which is what I think God really wants. I don't think He wants them eradicated. I don't think He wants them suppressed or a lid put on. I think He wants them sanctified. How are we going to do that? It's very simple. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, what do we find? The fruit of the Spirit is, first three, emotions. We've talked about joy because Paul talks so much in Philippians about joy. I don't know about you, but joy to me, it's not totally emotion, but it certainly has emotional connotation. You can be joyful even when you're sorrowful. That's what Ecclesiastes is going to teach us tonight and later through the week. Sometimes when you're going through the mill and things hurt you, obviously feel the pain, the sorrow, the grief, the suffering of it, but you can still have joy. That's the wonderful thing about it. It's not dependent on external situations or circumstances. But it still involves some kind of an emotional connotation. Love, joy, peace. Those things, I believe, deal with our relationship with God. Isn't it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit, which is, by the way, the real test of the filling of the Spirit, the real test of whether you and I are filled with the Spirit is not how much we know. The real test of whether we're filled with the Spirit is not that we can quote the verses. The real test is whether or not God is producing in our life the fruit of the Spirit. And if it's not, everything else is a sham. And the fruit of the Spirit has to do with relationship, and the first three, love, joy, peace, have to do with my relationship with my Heavenly Father. A relationship of love, a relationship bringing me joy, a relationship resulting in peace. The next three we have are those things that relate to relationship with other people, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. If I determine to be long-suffering, that is, patient with the foibles of other people, then I'm going to be able to be gentle with them. In other words, self-controlled in my contact and communication with them, which is going to bring about a goodness. What is the goodness? The goodness is that I'm seeking their welfare. I'm seeking their benefit. I'm seeking their blessing in that relationship. Which results in the last three, faith, meekness, and temperance. And those three, I believe, relate to the third most important relationship in your life. How many times have we seen it? How do you spell joy? Jesus first, others second. Well, let me do it this way. Yourself last. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. I'm not used to writing down like that. That's the secret of joy. There is no other secret. There is no other method. If you and I are going to communicate Christ, we're going to have to learn to communicate Him in the context of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit means that we're going to have to communicate the three things Paul mentions here in verse 9 through 11 very quickly. This I pray that, he used the word that three times, three purpose clauses. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And I just see not only the fruit of the Spirit written all over everything that he's talking there, but I also see three other things. If you and I are going to communicate Christ, we're going to have to communicate three things. Knowledge. Understanding and wisdom. And what are those three things? Knowledge is logos, understanding is pathos, wisdom is ethos. Very hard to escape from those three things. They're involved in every relationship of life. It's been a joy to teach you. I hope it's been beneficial. I hope maybe it's planted something in you of what Randy Marshall invested in me. I thank him for being an instrument of God to introduce me to a lot of those concepts. I've been feeding for over a year on some of the things he gave us in a few classes, and I'll tell you, I'm still finding new things. It's a rich, rich thing when you meet a person you've never seen before and they make that much of an impact in your life. And I can only hope that somewhere along the line in one of our camps we're going to be able to bring him in, because he is a man that I think has been chastened by God. I think he's gone through some very painful and very difficult things. And you know what? I think until we're refined in that way, we're so full of ourselves we can't really be used anyway. And I think with God's chastening, he's become an instrument of real wisdom and of real concern for other people, genuine love for other people. And any benefit you've really gained today ultimately comes from God, but it's courtesy of Randy Marshall's investment. So I hope you'll pray for him, pray for his wife Kathy, because he is a man who could make lots and lots of money. He gets paid big bucks to teach top executives in corporations how to communicate. And he is a master communicator. And yet he has chosen to work only 2 months a year so that he can spend 10 months a year ministering to people both in this country and Cuba and other places. And that shows a real heart of commitment. So remember him in your prayers. Again, thanks for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these marvelous people who have come to hear all of us, Father, in our own different corner of the arena fighting out this battle of life. learning many things the hard way, being often disappointed, frustrated, perplexed, confused, following that path and that riddle, that enigma that we call life, that the book of Ecclesiastes portrays so well. But Father, we're confused only to teach us. We're broken only to mend us. We're wounded only that we might be healed. And that's the marvelous way in which you work in this broken world that is full of sin and suffering and evil. And you have adapted your marvelous grace to working with us in this situation. Always you condescend to us. Always you stoop to our state. Father, we stand amazed at the love and compassion, the divine character that we see, and the truthfulness of your word. We just ask now that you'll continue to minister these things in our lives, that Christ might be formed in us, that we might be a living reflection of your Son and our Savior, that we might be a light in a dark place and a magnet that's going to draw people to the love of Jesus Christ. Meet and fill the needs of each one here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much.